In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Up until fairly recent times, contracting leprosy was worse than a death sentence. If a doctor told you that you didn't have long to live, at least you could remain with your family and die surrounded by those that loved you and those that you loved. But someone who had leprosy could live for a very long time with that disease, but their life would be a living death because they had to separate themselves from everyone else, because people were terrified of getting that disease, and we can relate to that. We just had a scare over Ebola, and everybody was starting to get concerned about anyone that they saw coughing or sneezing around them because they were afraid that they might get it. Well, you can just imagine a disease that not only, like Ebola, might eventually result in your death, but a disease that would just make you a pariah to society, and eventually, after a long period of time of you living separated from everyone else, would finally be your death. If we take a look at the verse that's immediately prior to today's gospel reading, we get a little context. In Luke chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." And what it means when it says in the midst of Samaria and Galilee is that he went along the border between those two areas. Galilee is to the north of the Holy Land, or present-day Israel. Samaria is basically the west bank north of Jerusalem and south of Galilee. So Samaria bordered Galilee along the south of Galilee's border. And he was traveling in those villages in that area. And this was a place where two peoples who didn't have much to do with each other and didn't particularly like each other came into contact with some regularity because they were right next to each other. And the gospel begins by telling us, "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off." And later on in this story, we discover that at least one of those 10 was a Samaritan. The rest of them were Jews. And it's sad but true, but it's often the case that it's only misfortune that brings people together that are of different classes and races and religions and causes them to treat each other as human beings. Under any other circumstances, these Jews and Samaritans that were among these lepers would not have had anything to do with each other. They wouldn't have given each other the time of day. And yet their disease brought them together because they had a shared suffering, and they were, like the rest of them, outcast by all society, both Jews and Samaritans. So this brought them together. And then in verse 13 it says, "And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" We're told that they stood afar off because the law forbade them from coming into contact with healthy people, so they kept their distance, and they lift up their voice, and that they yelled as best as they could so that Christ could hear them from this distance and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They knew who Christ was. They must have heard that he had healed lepers before. And so seeing him gave them hope that maybe they would be healed. And so they cried out that he would be merciful to them. And we're told that Christ responded simply by telling them, "Go, show yourselves unto the priest." According to the Levitical law, if you had an infectious disease, you couldn't certify yourself as being cured. You had to go to the priest. The priest was an objective observer. And why is that? Well, because of our self-interest. When our self-interests are at stake, we tend to not be the most objective, impartial observers to the situation. If you think about the guy that had Ebola, that was a Liberian that traveled to the United States and wound up in that hospital in Dallas and gave two of the nurses there Ebola, he didn't tell the truth when he was asked to fill out a questionnaire when he was leaving Liberia, and he didn't tell his family, he didn't tell the people that he came into contact with because he was hoping that he was okay, and he was a lot more concerned about his own self than he was about the other people that were around them. And so, according to the Levitical law, you had to go to the priest, and only the priest could say that you were cured. The fathers connect this with the sacrament of confession, because it's true that on our own we're supposed to pray and ask God to forgive us when we become aware of sins. But when we're on our own, we also tend to not want to think about our sins. We want to ignore them. We make excuses for ourselves. But if we just confess our sins to God, it's very easy for us because God usually is not going to answer audibly back and say, "What do you mean by that? Let me ask you a few more questions about that." And so we just make excuses and kind of ignore our own sins while we look at other people's sins. But when we go to a priest, the priest hears what we have to say and he'll ask other questions to see if really we're dealing with the sins that we're confessing properly and if we are really on a track to be healed. And he'll either absolve us of our sins or else he'll tell us that there's more that needs to be done. Now, a Protestant listening to this would be saying, "Well, where do you find that in the Bible? I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says you have to go to a priest. I can just confess my sins to God. It says that Christ is the one mediator between God and man, and so I don't have to do any of that stuff." Well, in the Epistle of St. James, it says, "Confess your sins to one another." So there's one place in the Bible where it talks about it. But also in the Gospel of John, when Christ appeared to the apostles after the resurrection, we're told that he said to them in chapter 20, verse 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And to put that in a little bit more colloquial English, whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, and whosoever sins you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. This he said to the apostles. And so you might object, well, that he said that to the apostles, not to anyone else. But why would this be recorded in the gospel if this had no meaning to future generations? The church teaches that the apostles were given this power, and this power was handed on to their successors, the bishops, and their bishops also delegate this authority to the presbyters, the priests. And so this is a very biblical doctrine that's taught right there in Scripture, and so it's absolutely necessary that we go to the priest or to the bishop, as the case may be, and confess our sins. In the early church, people often confessed their sins before the entire church, but they did that with the bishop or the priest present, and it was still ultimately the priest or the bishop that made the decision as to whether or not that person would be readmitted into communion or whether they had some penance that they had to fulfill. So this is very important. And so it's very unhealthy for us to go long periods of time without going to confession and giving an account of our spiritual lives to someone who will be an objective observer. Because we do tend to want to deceive ourselves and downplay our own sins, but when we go through the process of preparing ourselves to go to confession and we actually have to face someone who's heard our confession before, there's a lot in that dynamic that will help us to grow spiritually. It's there for our benefit, not for our harm. And if we will only avail ourselves of that opportunity, it can be for our spiritual healing. By telling them to go show themselves to the priest, Christ was also pronouncing that they were healed, because there would have been no reason for them to have gone to show themselves to the priest unless they were healed. So he simply just said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And all 10, in obedience, did exactly as the Lord commanded. They began to walk on their way to show themselves to the priest. But we're told, "And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." And we can only try to imagine what a life-changing event that was for all 10 of them. They all had to immediately be thinking about the fact that they could now go back to their families, to their loved ones, maybe to their wives and children, and that they could resume their life, that they would no longer live this horrible life being ostracized by all society. And that would be an amazing thing. And I'm sure all of them on some level were thankful for what Christ did. But in the midst of all that joy and excitement, we're told at the beginning of verse 15, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet," at Christ's feet, "giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not to be found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Only 1 in 10 thought to give thanks to God for the amazing miracle and grace that they had been granted. And that one was not of the house of Israel, but a Samaritan. And one thing that this tells us is that if we're willing to receive God's grace, there's no barrier that stands in our way. There's nothing about our race, there's nothing about our social or economic status, or even the religion that we were born in that prevents us from coming to Christ. We see elsewhere in the Gospels that Christ wasn't indifferent to the religious differences that the Samaritans had. When he spoke to the Samaritan woman, he was kind, he was loving, he taught her the way to salvation. But when they were talking about the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans, Christ said, salvation is of the Jews. And by saying that, he was saying, y'all are wrong and we're right. He wasn't trying to paper over their theological differences. But the point is, if you were born a Samaritan, or if you were born a Southern Baptist, or if you were born anything else, there's nothing that prevents you from coming to Christ, entering his church, and being received. The door is open. But we do need to show our gratitude to God. And we need to show our gratitude to God not because God is in need of having his ego stroked by us. He doesn't need our gratitude. He doesn't need our thanksgiving. We need to have gratitude, and we need to have thanksgiving, because it's only by our gratitude to God that we're able to focus our souls on the person who gave us that grace, and to be open to continuing to receive that grace from that person. We're the ones that need to show gratitude. It's for our own benefit that we need to do that. Now, one of the ways that we do that is in the Eucharist. The Eucharist itself means thanksgiving. And when we celebrate the Eucharist together, when we prepare ourselves spiritually, we are giving thanks to God for the grace that we have received, and we are yet again receiving more grace when we receive the Eucharist. We also show our gratitude in our prayers. And one might say, especially in the prayers of thanksgiving. Now, one thing that I would ask you to ask yourself is, do you stay for the prayers of thanksgiving? Or if you don't, for a good reason, do you go home and do the prayers of thanksgiving? Because it's very important after receiving the Eucharist that we take time to say prayers of thanksgiving. And I don't say this so that you'll be noticing who leaves before the prayers are done, because we don't know why anyone else is leaving, because they may have a very good reason. It may be their day to provide the meal at Trapeza. They may have just gotten someone tapped them on the shoulder and told them there was some emergency that they had to tend to. We don't know. Another thing we need to consider is if we leave the liturgy early. Many people have the bad habit of receiving communion and walking right out the door or leaving early. Now, in some cases, again, there could be a very good reason. If you're a police officer or, you know, a paramedic, and you just got a pager that notified you that you needed to get going because of some emergency, that's perfectly acceptable. And so we shouldn't be wondering why other people are leaving, but we should be asking ourselves, if we are leaving, why we're doing that. At the first Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, there was one person that left early, and that was Judas. And we ought not be like Judas and receive the body and blood of Christ and to be so lacking in gratitude and thanksgiving that we leave for no good reason before the service is over and that we don't say prayers of thanksgiving. All of our life should be devoted to showing our gratitude to God by giving him the time we spend in prayer, both at church and at home, by giving him the time we spend studying his word in the scriptures, his message to us, and by studying the lives and the writings of his friends, the saints of the church, and also by showing the love and mercy of God which we have received to those around us. Amen.